Proverbs 30. One more proverb after tonight. Next week will be the Proverbs woman. Proverbs 31, and so that'll be an exciting time. I'm looking forward to teaching that. I've never taught through that, and I've never really, looked into it that much because I'm not a woman, and so I didn't really apply a lot of it to me. So we're going to be able to look at it next week and see where the Lord will take us with that one. But tonight we're in Proverbs 30, and Proverbs 30 was put together by a man named Agur, and it was written by him, and his name means gatherer. And so he's the one that gathered these proverbs, and he's the one that, through his contribution under the inspiration of the Spirit, he put these together. And nothing really is known about him outside of this proverb. There's not a whole lot that's known of him, but it's interesting when you see the meaning of his name is gatherer. And as we go through this Proverbs tonight, there's a couple of these where you can see he's gathering information about God. He's trying to gather some knowledge about God and then impart that to us. And so that's where we're going to end up with as we come into this Proverbs tonight. And so it starts out there in verse 1. It says, "The words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, his utterance this man declared to Ithahel, and to Ithahel and Ukal." And so all three of these, all of these names here, his son and Ithahel and Ukal, there's not really a lot of information about any of them as far as history or other places where we could gather a bunch about them, but yet they're here and they're his words to be able to proclaim these. And so that's where we come into it. So to realize that this is a little bit different than the rest of the Proverbs that Solomon had written. And so he starts out here from verses 2 through 4. He says, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have knowledge of the Holy One, who has ascended into heaven or descended, who has gathered the wind in his fist, who has bound the waters in a garment, who has established all the ends of the earth. What is his name, and what is his son's name, if you know?" So again, like I say, he's gathering information. He asks some questions here, and he begins this section by kind of really saying, who really knows God? He's coming saying, I don't have a lot of wisdom. I don't have a lot of knowledge. And see, Solomon couldn't say that because Solomon was given more wisdom than anybody else by the Lord. And so Solomon was this man with all this great wisdom. And yet Agur here is saying, who really knows God? I don't have that kind of wisdom. And we see Job said the same thing in chapter 38 of his book. He said, who can speak with authority? He asked. And who has wisdom? Job was seeking after this because, you know, the story of Job, man, he was plagued with these boils and all of these things and this affliction. He lost his family, lost all of his possessions and everything else. And he gets to that place. Who can speak with authority? Because he had those three friends that were giving him all kinds of counsel, you know. They just went the right counsel, you know. And then, of course, he had his wife. Just curse God and die. You know, let's just get it over with type of thing. It's kind of how I felt last week for a while. Not to curse God, but to die, man. It was like on the edge. Thank you for bearing with me last week. But he says, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has ascended or descended? And Jesus says, no man has ascended to heaven. And yet he said, but the Son of Man has descended. He says he has descended. And we see that in John 3:13. He says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, and that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And so we get the answer there from Jesus. Of course, Jesus descended from heaven to be able to come and reveal to us the nature, the character, the attributes of the eternal God. And to be able to see that example of God's love and forgiveness and mercy and grace through as he walked those 3 years here on earth and through the Gospels, the good news. And so in other words, it was Jesus who came from heaven to give us a perfect revelation, that perfect revelation of the Father. And so the only answer to the questions in this verse, these verses 2 through 4, the only answer is God. That's who is able to gather the wind in his fist. Boy, to think about that. You know, can you gather the wind in your fist? You know, I always come up empty. You know, it gets pretty windy around here. No matter how strong the wind is, you can't grab a hold of it. It'll grab a hold of you, you know, and make things a little interesting. But he seems to be gathering information here in these questions that he's asking. Who has gathered the wind? Who bound the waters in a garment? You know, who put the waters in the place where they have those boundaries, those borders? You know, and it says elsewhere in the scriptures that he has given the seas and the oceans their borders. He's put a boundary for them. And so, unfortunately, global warming is not going to wipe out Florida. There's a boundary that God has set there. And it's not going to go any higher than God wants it to go. And so that's just a little bit of an off track there on that one. Now verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Every word of God is pure. And He shields those who put their trust in Him. There are those who say that only part of the Bible is inspired. They'll say, well, it contains the Word of God, but it's not totally the Word of God. A lot of people will try to tell you that. A lot of people will try to convince you of that one fact. But here, what is being spoken of here is so true and is confirmed over and over in Scriptures. Every Word of God is pure. Every bit of it. 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration. It's God-breathed. Man may pen it, but the Holy Spirit spoke through them and used them to pen those words. They're all God's Word. And Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Every word. Every jot, every tittle. This has been protected down through the centuries for us today. It's been written down, and you know, when you look at the tablets, the scrolls that they found up in the mountains there not too long ago, you know, how they exactly fit with our copies of the book of Isaiah, the Dead Sea Scrolls. It came to me, see, I had to just take a minute. You know, the Dead Sea Scrolls, they're literally word for word as what we have in our scriptures today from so many long ago and all of those things. And so we have this Word of God that is pure, and He protects and He shields those who put their trust in that. Not in the lies of the world, not in the environment around us, but trust in the Word of God. Not trusting in man, because the Bible says, curses the man who trusts in man, but trusting in the Lord. Trusting and believing that He is able to do what He says and He intends to do what He says. And that we can take that to the bank, so to speak. And so if you think the Bible contains the Word of God, but not that every single statement is inspired, then suddenly you have a huge problem. Because all of a sudden you become the judge of the Bible rather than allowing the Bible to judge you. And that's what we need to have. We need to have the Bible judge us and show us. It needs to be like that mirror that talks about in Timothy, that we, as we look into it, we don't want to walk away and forget what we look like. We need to take the things that we read and the things that we study in the Scriptures and the things that the Holy Spirit speaks to our heart, and we need to be obedient to them and allow that Bible, that truth, to judge our hearts. Not to be judged in the Bible. Well, I don't think that's really all. God didn't say that. God didn't say that if I don't forgive others, He won't forgive me. Well, yes, He did. First time I read that, I thought, man, He surely didn't mean that. But yeah, He did. He means it. We have to do that. That's the way He calls us to be. That's who we are, as His children. And then verse 6 says, do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you, and you be found a liar. So some will say that it only contains the Word of God, that it's not all the Word of God, and then there's others that start to add to or take away from it. You know, the absolute sufficiency of the Scriptures is asserted here. This is it saying the Scriptures are absolutely sufficient. There's nothing else needed. Every once in a while they come out with the lost book of so-and-so. You know, well, no, we have everything we need right here. There's nothing in those things that they say were lost, and all of a sudden they're found. Oh, this new revelation. Now, the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. He's given us all here. No man should dare to add his thoughts and speculations to what God has already spoken. Nobody should dare to do that. And this verse here is what really condemns the cults. Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnessism and all the isms that are out there that don't believe in the Trinity, don't believe in the deity and the basic foundation of the Word of God. This verse condemns them because they give so much stock to their own writings and traditions, and they give them the same authority as the Bible. And why do I bring that up? Because I believe it's important for all of you to know that when somebody comes and knocks on your door, they may seem just right. They may seem like, oh yeah, that sounds okay. But you need to know that they have books and doctrines that they put above Jesus and above the Scriptures. You know, and I've heard interviews of Mormons where they'll have the Book of Mormon and the Bible and the Doctrine of the Covenants laying there. And they'll put the Bible on the bottom and the Doctrine of the Covenants next and the Book of Mormon on top, because that's what they're going to go by. They'll filter through all these other two books before they'll look at the Bible, and they translate and interpret their version of the Bible based on those other two books and not on the truth of the Word of God. They add to it, they take away from it, and it's just this scripture here shows you cannot do that. God, they won't get away with it in the long run. And so I think it's important for us to be able to realize that and know the truth behind that. That there's things added to and taken away from in their doctrines, in their traditions, in their all of the things they get involved with. All right, 7-9. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the blood allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So this is the only prayer that is found in the book of Proverbs. And it's pretty simple and right to the point. He's asking for a couple of things. You know, this verse contains this prayer. It's very short, very short. It's got these two petitions in it. One covering the spiritual life and the other covering the physical life. And as we look at this, at first Agar wanted his life to be worthwhile and honest. He wanted it to be there. He didn't want to be wasted on trivia. He didn't want to waste time on things that really didn't matter for all eternity. And that's where in John 15:5 it says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And sometimes we get so involved in all the other stuff that we're not really focused on Jesus. And it's nothing of any eternal significance in our lives. And so Agar is looking at this and he's saying, man, I don't want to waste my life on just trivial worldly things. He's saying, help me not to do that. He didn't want to major on the minors. You know, and he didn't want to deceive others or be deceived. Basically what his prayer is saying there. You know, help me not to deceive anybody else or be deceived anyway. And then as to the physical, he asked to be delivered from the extremes of either poverty or riches. And you know, I read something today, a little quote. It says, for many, money is like a shoe. If the amount is too small, it pinches and irritates. But too large, it causes them to stumble and fall. You know, you ever seen a little child putting on their mother's high heel shoes and try to walk in them, boom, you know, falling down. And you know, you get a pair of shoes that's too big, you're always tripping over the toes and going on and on. And so that comes in there. So Agar is asking, that he would be satisfied with the provision of his daily needs. He would be satisfied with that. And in effect, he was saying what the Lord's Prayer says, give us this day our daily needs. And as you think about this prayer, how simple it is and right to the point, and you think about the Lord's Prayer, and the Lord's Prayer is something that we don't want to just memorize it and repeat that word for word every day. The Lord's Prayer is a framework. it's a framework for us. And so when it talks about our daily needs, what are your daily needs? Those are things for you to request of Him at that point. Now, they may be different tomorrow. So if all you're doing is praying them same words, you're not really identifying and praying specifically to the Holy Spirit and to the Lord. We need to pray specifically for Him. But then he goes on and he gives these reasons for wanting to avoid these twin extremes of affluence or poverty. He wants to avoid them. Because he says if he was full, he might become independent of the Lord. Have you ever noticed that? When things are going really great, we don't need to go to church today. Oh, it's Wednesday night. Oh, man, that guy's still in Proverbs. I don't need to go tonight. You know, we know what Proverbs says. You know, you get well off, and man, it's easy to put the Lord off to the side. Or we can deny Him by not feeling any great need for Him. You just don't need Him. And he might be emboldened to say, who is the Lord? Agar says, if I get too much, I may just say, who is the Lord? I got myself. I got everything I need. That is, who is he that I should look to him for what I need or want? Why should I look to him? The world's giving me everything. Man, I got this great job, man. I'm getting just that and everything else. I don't need him. But then he said the other side, the peril of poverty, that he might steal. He didn't want to steal. And then to cover it up, he might deny under oath that he had not done it. You know, one thing leads to another. You know, you steal something, somebody accuses you. Oh, no, I didn't do that. Well, now you're lying. You know, and then you're trying to cover it up. You're trying to cover your tracks. And then, you know, and the thing about the truth, it never changes. But when you start to tell a lie to this person, then you tell something to this person, then another person, and you're like, oh, who did I tell what to? And you get caught. Everybody in that, they always get caught in that. And earlier in the Proverbs, we've heard about that several times already. So we hear about that. And so this was the prayer. It's simple and to the point. And I think our prayers should be that way. They should be simple. They should be real. And they should be to the point. They should be specific. And of course, before anything, they should give glory to God. And then you need to take time to listen as well. And then verse 10. Do not malign a servant to his master, lest he curse you, and you be found guilty. This seems to be an abrupt transition of Agar. Here he has this prayer, and he's talking about who is God and all of these things. And now all of a sudden he warns against slandering a servant to his master. It just kind of changes direction in the middle of things. And so the penalty would be that curse that you pronounce would come back against you. Because when it comes to pass, God is the defender of all of the oppressed. And the New Testament warns us about judging the servants of the Lord to their own master. To their own master they will stand and fall. And we see that in Romans 14:4. It says, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. And so Agar just brings us in here at this point and says, you know what, don't be telling on your coworker to your boss. Don't be making him look bad. Somewhere along the line it's going to fall back on you. God will deal with that worker. God will bring all that out to pass. He's the one that will defend the innocent, and he's the one that will reveal those that are guilty of things, and he can do that better than we can. It's not our job. It's not our job. What is our job? To love our neighbor as ourselves. To love your enemies. You know, as Christ loved them. And that's our job, not to point out their mistakes or their errors and things like that. Verse 11, there is a generation that curses his father and does not bless its mother. Wow. The generation described here bears striking resemblance to the generation living today. You know, and to the one which will exist all the way through to the last days. It's up at that point. Hold your place here, but turn to 2 Timothy. Way back toward the back. 2 Timothy. It's before Hebrews. After Thessalonians. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 here. And looking at this generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. And see the things that Paul told Timothy here. Verse 1 says, but know this, that in the last days, where are we at? Probably in pretty much the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. Wow, that's going on today. Traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. For of this sort, are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, and as their sins also was. Excuse me. So we see this comparison with verse 11 here. This is a generation that curses its father and its mother and blesses not its mother. You know, the disrespectful to parents. They curse their father and show no gratitude to their mother, thus breaking basically the fifth commandment. And they, well, we're not under the law. Well, we're under the, just when we come to Jesus through grace and faith, we have a moral responsibility to keep, especially those Ten Commandments. It's just ingrained within us that they're there, that we should not steal, that we should not lie, that we would honor our father and mother, and to be able to have that in that way. And so the hostility of young people today toward their parents is one of the chief characteristics, I believe, of our decadent society today. Things that are going on. There's so much more in there, you know, that long, long list of things, the boasters, you know, lovers of money, disobedient, unthankful, unholy, you know, all of those. But then it says, for of this sort. It doesn't give us much wiggle room there. You know, it says all of these things, and the people like them, in other words. People that behave in this way is basically what he's saying there. And so this is a powerful verse right here, looking at our day, and especially when it says in latter days, perilous times will come. And as we see these things building and building and become more prominent in our news, in our world today, it's another thing that can speak to our hearts that, you know, we need to get ready. We need to be prepared, and we need to be out there lighting fires under other people, getting them pulled in to the family of God so that they won't have to go through some of the things that are coming. And then verse 12, it says, there is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. So here it's referring to self-righteousness, being self-righteous. These people are vile and unclean, yet they have no sense of shame. No sense of shame. Outwardly, they appear, as Jesus called the Pharisees, as whitewashed tombs. But on the inside, he said they were full of dead men's bones. As self-righteous, they seem right. They're trying to put on this real religious front, say all the religious things and pray all the religious prayers and all of those things. But yet, inside, it says they're dead. There's no life. There's no light of the truth of Jesus inside of them. As there's this, they're pure in their own eyes. In other words, they're self-righteous. Verse 13 says, there is a generation. Oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. So here it's talking about pride and arrogance. The last verse was self-righteousness. Here is pride and arrogance. They resemble this quote I heard by one rabbi who said, if there are only two righteous men in the world, I and my son are the two. If only one, I am he. You know, they get to that place where they've done all the law, they've done all the good things, they've done everything that they think they need to do, except Jesus. You know, their pride and their arrogance, that they're lofty in their own eyes. They've lifted up themselves. They place themselves on the throne of God, and just shove Jesus off. you know what, yeah, you're gone, you're past history, I'm now. I have my own righteousness. And so they come to that point. Then there's another term here, verse 14. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. So here we're talking about fiercely oppressive people. Fiercely oppressive. You know, in some of the other countries around the world, we have these dictators and these leaders that are just oppressive to all of their people. You know, they're just all out for their own gain, and they're not looking out for anyone else. And so it's in their greed for wealth, they rip and they tear and they devour the poor. And we've already gone over quite a bit through the Proverbs how God cares about the poor, especially when you go back into Deuteronomy and see what he's saying there and about the poor. You know, they devour the poor. They work them long hours with low wages, and they give them miserable working conditions and other forms of social injustice. There's so many that are getting trampled over just with social injustices. You know, you hear about all of these places, that, like especially in China, where they're working these people, you know, hours and hours a day with, you know, there's no air in there, there's no nothing, and all of these stories. And it's that bad. And so you have these fiercely oppressive people. So here, as we look at the self-righteous, the prideful, and the arrogant, and these that are fiercely oppressive, it says there is a generation. Well, I believe there's all of these in this generation that we're living today. And so that's where, again, we need to be ready. We need to be watching. Verse 15 and 16 says, "The leech has two daughters, give and give. There are three things that are never satisfied, four never say enough." And so here, Agar lists these four things that are like blood-sucking leeches, and that they're never satisfied. And he says it's the grave. He goes on here in verse 16, "The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough." And so we have these sayings here, and it's kind of like term and then yet the fourth. It's kind of a poetic way to kind of put an exclamation point on it. It's to bring more attention to it. It says, yeah, there's these three things. Oh, wait, there's a fourth one too. And so we see that in the next number of verses here where he brings that down. But, excuse me, he says the leech here, or the vampire type of a situation, is pictured as having two daughters. And they have an endless capacity of just drawing out or sucking the blood from others. And he says they're both named Give. Excuse me. And as you think about, have you ever came in across people that all they want is you to give? Just give me, give me, give me. It's just all, that's all you get from them. You know, you eventually you see their ID on the phone and it's like, no, I'm not going to talk to them. You know, you see them coming up, pulling up in the driveway, you shut the lights off. You know, it's time to go to bed. You know, oh man, oh, they're, what are they going to want today? And so that's what it's talking about here. These people that just, their names are Give and Give. And so this has that. And so then it says the barren womb, you know, is never willing to accept its sterility, but hopes continually for motherhood. And so that's always a craving. The grave never says no vacancy. You know, there's no vacancy. Death never takes a holiday. You know, wouldn't it be nice if one Christmas nobody ever died? But you know what? People die on Christmas, on Thanksgiving, on Easter, all the way around. Death never takes a holiday. The tomb never fails to accommodate its victims. There's always room there for the, in that, within that. And then it says the earth is not satisfied with water. No matter how much rain falls, it can never absorb all of it. It always can take some more. And you know, a flood may come, but what? Guess what happens? It goes down. And then it can take more water. It never, a flood never comes and just stays there. And then rain's born, gets higher and higher, because we have a rainbow in the sky that says God won't do that to us. So you know, he's not going to destroy the earth with water the next time. So it's not going to be there. And so it's not that. And then he says, fire never says enough. You know, it will devour as much fuel as a person wants to feed it. You have a campfire. You know, if you keep giving that fire logs, you know, you don't throw a log on and all of a sudden it just goes out. And no, it's going to burn that next log. It's going to keep burning into you as long as you keep throwing on there. And like I say, the expression, there are three things, yes, four, is kind of a literary formula to produce this sense of climax. To be able to say, yeah, there's these three, but man, there's this other thing too. And when we think about four things, it's been said that four is the number of earthly completeness. Of course, the number seven is God's completeness. But the four would be considered the earthly completeness, like the four corners of the earth. You know, they talk about that. Of course, the earth's round, but somehow they say it's got corners. But it's other. In other words, it's the creature in contrast to the creator. It's that four is kind of that number that represents earthly completeness. And you have north, east, south, and west. You know, you have all of these things. And the other side of this is kind of interesting. If you look at the people of Israel when they were in the wilderness, they had to go by tribes. They had to march in their tribes. And there was the certain tribes, the three tribes in the front and the three tribes in the back. They had less people in those three in the front and the back. The tribes they had the most people. The tribes on the side had less people. And so if you looked at that as they marched, they were actually making a cross. As they went out into there, as they formed these four sides, and the way they marked it actually came out to be a cross. I thought that was kind of a neat little illustration to be able to see how God's in everything. You know, every little thing that you read in the Old Testament, you find there, man, you can pick it up and see how God used it in the New Testament. It just is there every time. He doesn't miss any points. He's complete. Verse 17 says, "The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it." And so this saying may have been placed here to point to the fact, again, that disrespect of one's parents is as bad as the greed mentioned up in verses 15 and 16. The greed talked about there. And so he brings this one back up again, probably showing again that children should not disrespect their parents. And I believe that comes to whatever age your parents get to. You know, to be able to respect them and to honor them and to be able to meet their needs as you would be provided for as well. And so an arrogant child who scorns his or her parents says, well, basically will die in that sense. And his corpse will remain unburied and be food for the vultures. And the birds. And so to the Jewish mind, it was a great tragedy and disgrace to be left unburied. Well, why would they be left unburied? What happens when children start disrespecting their parents? What happens is all of a sudden, the child drifts away from the parents. The parents don't put up with it. You know, a mother and father, husband and wife, they're the priority. Children are temporary. And so they drift off. Well, if they haven't respected and cared for and been there for their parents, when they're gone, their parents are the only ones that would really care enough to take care of them. All of the people that they thought were great, their friends and all the other things, when they're gone, they're just going to leave them there. Hey, you don't have any more money. You can't give me nothing. You can't do anything for me. You know, just let them lay there. And so I believe that's kind of the picture that's portrayed in this Proverbs right here. As that happens, because especially for the Jewish mind, for a body to be unburied was just the total pits, the bottom. The fate of the wayward son is for his carcass to be devoured by the vultures, though. The wayward son, the wayward one that goes off on their own in that respect, in that context. Verse 18 and 19. "There are three things which are too wonderful for me, yes, for which I do not understand. The way of the eagle in the air, the way of the serpent on the rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of the man with a virgin." And so what does the ways of an eagle in the sky, a snake on a rock, a ship in the ocean, and a man with a woman have in common? Why are these things pulled together? And what does he say there? He says, these things are too wonderful for me. He's amazed by these things. He's in awe of them. And so what's their connection? Well, as we excuse me, I'm sorry. As we study them, we have a vague suspicion here that they are, there's a spiritual analogy, of course, behind this. There's something behind that. And what is that analogy and what is the common thread that ties them all together? Well, many commentators suggest that the four things are tied together because none of them leave a trace behind them. You know, when the ship is going through the water and the water comes back, there's no track where it's at. A snake crawls over the rocks, there's no, it doesn't leave a trail. You know, when each of these things come along, there's no trace behind them. And this is kind of confirmed by the way that we heard about the adulterous woman in verse 20, while she was able to hide her guilt. We talked about that in verse 20 here, we're going to talk about it. And so that's kind of the thing. So the easy mastery of the appropriate agent of elements, the way that these things can master the elements, as difficult to negotiate as air, as rock, and water, and as young women, as difficult as those are to get through, these things get through them. They are able to get it by. In other words, the way of the eagle in the air. Here we're looking at the marvel of flight. Have you ever just sat and watched a bird in the air and you wonder, how do they do that? Especially a hummingbird. I mean, man, it's like those things are, you know, a small helicopter, you know? And they just come up and around, you know, you just sit there and the gracefulness and the speed, especially of an eagle, it's just amazing. And, you know, especially when that eagle's soaring up there and then they see something to eat, boom. Man, they're just right there. It is in no time at all. The speed of it and the grace of it, the marvel of that. And then the way of the serpent on the rock. The wonder here is the movement of a reptile without the benefit of legs, arms, or wings. Here's this round little thing, and it's able to go up the rocks and go off the cliffs. And I read a book one time about about eagles and about the reason that they put their nest up in the rocks, and where they put their nest is because nothing can get to that except a snake. And so you see that analogy going there, and here the serpent is able to climb up those rocks no matter how sheer they are. They're able to go along and they don't leave a trace, and they don't have legs and wings and arms, but yet they're still able to do it. And so Edgar is like, I wonder about this. These things are amazing to me. And then the way of the ship in the midst of the sea. It is possible that the ship here may be a poetic term for a fish. It could be he's referring to a fish. And kind of goes back to, if you look at Psalm 104 in verse 26, he talks about the fish of the sea and the left of them there and all of that. And so it could be there. And that Agar is marveling at the navigational finesse of marine life. Not only a ship that it doesn't live, but a fish. There again, you know, you see these fish in the oceans, you know, sharks. It doesn't look like they're moving anything. They're just going. Dolphins, you know, they're just jumping all over the place. How are they doing that? You know, there's a wonder to that, just to see God's creation and the way that comes about. And then the fourth one, the way of a man with a virgin. Well, I guess the simplest explanation of this expression, I believe, refers to the instinct of courtship. Now, just all of a sudden, we're drawn there. You know, it's just a natural thing that especially when we're young, we find these young ladies, and we're just drawn to this courtship, and that type of situation. So, and again, there's no trail left behind, so to speak, and that type of thing. Now, verse 20, I mentioned that a minute ago, and it says, "This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness." In other words, here we are, this fifth wonder, apparently thrown in for good measure. Kind of tags it along here after these other four things. Is this way of an adulterous woman? She can satisfy her lust and then seemingly just wipe her mouth and protest in her complete innocence. Just at, you know, I didn't do that. No, there's no evidence, you can't prove it, blah, blah, blah. You know, and they hide their guilt as if it never happened. And so a lot of times we can do that in a lot of areas of our lives. And then 21 and 23. For three things, the earth is perturbed. Yes, four, it cannot bear up. For a servant when he reigns, a fool when he is filled with food, and a hateful woman when she is married, and a maidservant who succeeds his mistress. So here now we have these four unsufferable things that are listed here next. They are the kind of things that throw the earth into turmoil sometimes. And they're just those things that bring confusion and turmoil in our lives. It says a servant when he reigns. In other words, he becomes arrogant and overbearing. He can become drunk with his new position. He's been a servant. He's been, you know, doing this and treated bad probably and whatever the case may be. And all of a sudden, he gets the reign of the nation. Now he just becomes overbearing. He starts to become prideful when he gets drunk with his authority, so to speak. And that can be a turmoil thing. It's terrible. And then the second one, a fool filled with food. His prosperity causes him to be more insolent than ever. You know, he's a fool anyway. He doesn't really know what's going on. He doesn't have any understanding. And then he gets filled up with food and he thinks, see, I must be doing everything right. He gets very insolent and he just treats others around him like they're nothing type of a situation. And then a hateful woman. A hateful woman who finally succeeds in getting married. And nobody wanted her for a long time. All of a sudden somebody came along and they got married. You know, how'd that happen? Well, her wretched disposition, the thing that kept her from not getting married for so many years, and it normally had probably kept her single, but now by some fluke, somebody came along and married her. She lands a husband. Then she becomes imperious and haughty toward those that are still unmarried. She starts to taunt them. Ah, I'm married and you're not. And she just gets real, you know, bitter against it. And just it's like an irritant to those around about her that she would have that. And then the last one is a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. She doesn't know how to act with refinement and grace, but is coarse, rude, and vulgar. Again, it's kind of like that fool or that first one that had been a servant that starts to reign. They get drunk with their authority. For a maidservant that kind of succeeds her mistress and takes over that spot, she doesn't have the refinement. She doesn't have the social skills and the abilities to deal with it in the right way, the right way that the mistress would have had, and someone that was refined in that area knew how to get there, had worked their way there, I think is the best way, because anybody can become a ruler, anybody can become a head over a mistress. I mean, that's good. And if you work for it, if you do things in your life that you deserve that, but if you're just placed there, I believe that's what this proverb's talking about. If you're just placed there abruptly without that process, that's where we stay. We're still the old man. And for us, it's if we're not born again, there's no change in us. We can go to church all we want. We can be religious as we want. But if we're not born again, if we haven't accepted Jesus, we're still that old man. We're not that new creation in Christ Jesus. The Bible says clearly, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All the old is gone. Everything is new. That word new means different. We become different people at that point. And so I think these things here kind of relate to our relationship with the Lord. Having a relationship and not a religion, I think, is a good way to really look at it. And then he goes on with this direction here. Verse 24 and 26. There are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. And so one of the small but wise creatures are ants. And he mentions the ants. They have little strength, but they survive. Why? Because of their foresight. And it mentions in the Psalms about the ants and also in the Proverbs about how they weren't the ones that were lazy. Rock badgers are about the size of rabbits, but they have little strength. They don't have the strength to make burrows and to hide down in the holes. So they have to hide in the crags of rocks. And so he's saying they're able to live there, but through a natural safety. They have the wisdom to use the things around them because they can't protect themselves. 27 to 28 says, The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. The spider skillfully grasps with hands, and it is in kings' palaces. And so the locusts have no apparent leader, but yet they slip into the king's palace, and they're able. The locusts don't have a leader, but they march through like an approaching army. You know, they go like an army. They just all get together. A spider can be easily caught by hand, but yet it can live in king's palaces. It can climb up on the walls and just be on the curtains and the things there. And so, again, Edgar is kind of amazed at these things, at how these do this. Two ideas emerge from these two insects and these two animals. One is physical limitations may be compensated for in other ways. So as we look at those insects and those animals, you can overcome physical limitations in a lot of other ways. Since God protects and provides for even the humblest and the lowest of his creatures, he certainly will provide for his own people. So those are things we can take away from those two animals and those two insects. Then verse 29 through 31. There are three things which are majestic in pace. Yes, four which are stately in walk. A lion which is mighty among beasts and does not turn away from any. A greyhound, a male goat also, and a king whose troops are with him. And so here the final series has to do with these four examples of stately creatures, majestic and graceful in movement. The lion is the king of the beasts. He's majestic, as unruffled as he walks along. And there are considerable uncertainties about this second one. It could be a strutting rooster, it could be a war horse, or a greyhound. But I believe the greyhound is really the most graceful and probably the best choice here. Also, a ram or a male goat is pictured as a noble being, bearing as it strides at the head of the flock, leading the flock on through. And so there is also some doubt about the fourth example, whether it should a king against whom there is no rising up, that says that in the King James, or in the Revised Standard, it says a king striding before his people, or as it says here in New King James, a king whose troops are with him. In any case, the point is clear, that the king marches with a regal dignity. The king goes forth with that kind of majesty and regalness with him. 32 and 33, if you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. For as the churning of milk produces butter, and the wringing of the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. So as we look at this, in contrast with creatures whose strut and pride is a person who has played the fool. You know, I've been that fool. To be spiritually insensitive, to be spiritually imperceptive, you know, by exalting yourself or planning evil because of trouble. And where it says, clap one's hand over mouth is a way of saying that you should stop being proud and making trouble. Just put your hand over your mouth and settle down, you know. And then it says, as churning milk makes butter and the twisting of a nose brings blood, so is the agitation of stirring up of anger produces trouble. Anger always produces trouble. We need to control our anger, especially when it's anger that because we feel like somebody's done something to us. You know, we need to be able to give that to the Lord. Churning, twisting, and stirring up translate from the same Hebrew words meaning squeezing or wringing, which occurs only here in the Old Testament at this place. And in an interesting wordplay, though, nose and anger are similar Hebrew words. Kind of interesting about that. Pride and anger work against humility. Sometimes we get our nose up in the air and get prideful. That works against humility. And humility is commended and promoted here in this psalm over and over again. So, I almost ran out of time there tonight. Time got away from me tonight. But anyway, as we think about this, verse 15 and 16, some things are never satisfied. Verse 18 and 19, some things must never lose their wonder. Verse 21 through 23, some things always seem to cause trouble. And then verse 24 through 28, some small things are very big in wisdom. That's a good one. I like that. And then verse 29 through 33, some things are made for honor. So there's some wisdom here. There's as you break down these things and these three things, and yes, four, there's a purpose for them. There's some wisdom that we can take away, especially as we live in the world we live in, realizing that there's some people around you, man, that they're never going to be satisfied. There's some people around you that man, you just wonder, man, wow, they're amazing. You like to be around them. And then there's those that are always causing trouble to you. Man, trouble is their middle name, you know. And some things that seem so small, but they have this great wisdom and knowledge, and you're like, man, that's really good. That's cool. Don't judge a book by its cover, in other words. And some things are made for honor. God glorifies His children. You know, when we come to know Jesus, we have that honor and that respect. So let's pray. Heavenly Father,